Good afternoon. Now we've been here under better circumstances. However, it was important for us to come to Chicago and be a part of what is going to transpire, including the funeral tomorrow and, of course, the services this afternoon, and to give support, even though I would say that all of us require support at this time. So we did have a wonderful feast. I'm sure all of you did too, except for this kind of news and even some other news that seems to emerge from time to time about unexpected illnesses or even death of those. We lost a young girl. I say a young girl, she's about 23 or 24, 25 years old, only married 8 months. She had an asthma attack when she came back. It was Drew Efimoff's niece on his wife's side. She had an asthma attack as soon as when she came home from the feast, and her heart stopped, and it was just one of those things that's so unexpected and very sad. And so our church in Queensland, because of so many people are related, are now dealing with that. But you have lost your pastor. You've lost your pastor of 25 years. Unexpectedly, suddenly, it was something none of us expected. This was the first feast that he missed, and he stayed back to care for Evelyn. Both the Fays and us celebrated our 50th anniversary, as Bill said, this past July. Now, he and I and Jenny and Evelyn began our Ambassador College time together, first in Pasadena and then in England. We both went into the ministry when we graduated in 1965. Our children married, and we share a grandson. When announcing his decease at the feast site that we were in, the person who said this, he said that Mr. Fay was referred to as a titan in preserving the truth and standing in the gap for God's truth. He understood what the situation was, and he knew what was at stake. And he stood up for the Word of God in a world that had rejected it and in a church that had lost its interest in God's great singular purpose. But that's only part of the story. You know of that. Bob's childhood was not what any of us would have desired or wanted for any of our children. It's part of the story. It's part of the story that ought to be told. Now, I've known him for quite a long time, and I've heard parts of it, and it was something that he would not talk about, so perhaps you would not know of it. Or so give you enough to perhaps have an idea as to what took place. His father deserted him and his mother when Bob was 2 years old. His mother, not having the proper means financially or emotionally to raise a boy. His mother moved closer to her sister's family, and Bob was raised by his mother's sister, Evelyn Bauer, and her husband, Charles Delamater, and other uncles and aunts. Now, what is an 11-year-old boy supposed to think? How does he accept what has happened to it? He can't. He is in survival mode. And sometimes the welfare of the other person in the world that he grew up in was not the greatest consideration. You have to learn to look out for yourself, such as was the streets where he grew up. But then, of course, the change. A person who, as he grows, finds another way, a better way, one that produces wonderful fruit. And what is done for the benefit of the other person then becomes paramount. So a new way of life was revealed to the boy in his teens. So I'm asking you the question today, what did you see for the past 25 years? For those who were here during that time, Jesus asked the same question of the multitude three times when the disciples of John the Baptist came to inquire of him. He turned to the multitude and he says, "Do you know what you saw?" Now I hope you didn't miss it for the time that you were here. And so I ask that again of you. What did you see? Now, everything that has happened to us has had an impact on us. Some of it very detrimental. And for some, perhaps the few, the disadvantage turns to an advantage, which is what God had in mind. In fact, this is what God has in mind for all of us, if you understand the reality of the situation. At the time, it is nothing we would have asked for or desired, but it is there, and it's not fair, and we experience things none of us should have ever experienced. It has the potential to twist or distort our thinking, literally ruin lives, as it has done in the past for some. We live with it. It is always in the background. Some of us succumb to those forces and become a person who can be controlled, subject to feelings, emotions, those past experiences have elicited, and some, the few, have gone so far as to overcome them. They never go away. You cannot erase the past. You can only overcome it. So Jesus said to Paul, when he asked for the constant thorn in the flesh to be taken away, whatever that was, and I don't propose to offer an explanation for that, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you. You can't get rid of it. It is always there. It can only be overcome." Jesus said to Paul, when he asked for the constant thorn in the flesh to take away, with a very profound statement, "No. It doesn't work that way." You have to understand what man is. You have to understand what the human spirit is. You have to understand the mind and what we have experienced is always there. Please understand this. You can't erase that. Some of us want it to go away, and the pain sometimes never does. However, God's grace is sufficient. Now, what will prevail in your life? Will it be the effects of the painful experiences, the disadvantage that you were born to, or the new life that is found in Christ? What you have seen in the past 25 years as your pastor is one who has overcome them, following the instruction by Jesus Christ that he was to serve one and one only, and not be subject to the changing circumstances of the world, impervious to powerful forces of this world, which would attempt to manipulate you, to resist the machinations of the great twisted mind of the current ruler of this world, who would have you blame others, blame circumstances, as to why you are the way you are, or to somehow absolve yourself of taking responsibility for yourself. He doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to go a different road. Now, this is the battle. To see clearly, as few others can, to be the example in the ruler and leader, to trust in the Christ-like mind that will provide the right answers, and then assist others that, by example, do the same. It is in the disadvantage that we are most successful. Now, an extraordinary story emerged in the biblical event of David's fight with Goliath. David was clearly the underdog. He was the disadvantaged of the group, as one might understand it. And it was in that he became the victor. It's God's way. And it happens this way more times than not. If you'll take a look, even in sports, that the person who is looked upon and named as the underdog or the weak person, the one with less ability, the one who is not best endowed, the one with the least amount of resources, the one not having the best advantage, is the one at times, extraordinarily, will win. That's the way of it. You ought to look at the facts sometimes. They're out there. 1 Samuel chapter 7, 42. And when the Philistine, the famous story of David. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. 1 Samuel 17:42. For he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. Well, at least he had that. But he was disdained by the person who had the obvious advantage. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. You see, the reality of it is that the God of this world has brought forth his elements that will curse you. That's the way of it. You should understand the reality of this, that you are disdained by the powers, the principalities that be. And he causes that to come against you. Ladies and gentlemen, you are in the minority. Paul even says in one way that, well, you are the weak of the world. You should always remember that. Now, that does something for a person. It does more than what you think. That is what we are supposed to understand. And it is in that understanding that you become the victor. But the story is Bob's story. The story is your story. It's mine. So the Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." That was his position. He was so confident, so sure, so powerful, so undefeated up until this time, and the champion, the hero of his nation. And he had been to war against many people. He was a warrior from his youth, as we're told. And David said to the Philistine, David said this, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And so David came right back, totally unmoved by the threats, certainly having a perception of danger, but understanding that, unmoved by the insults, the shame, or the comparisons that were made to him, to others. That's what the world does to you. It wants to shame you. It wants to compare you with those who are mightier, bigger, more powerful, more well-endowed, having more resources, and who are the accepted of the world. It wants you to be intimidated by that. David wasn't. And there's good reasons he wasn't. So he had it all. He had the best technology, sword, spear, and javelin. All of these three had their purposes. And here's a person who had not been to war, probably had not killed a man in his life. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And so he appealed to God here, of course, which no one in the world does. Interesting, the word Philistine does mean what? Worldly, does it not? Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And so it was. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. I find that extraordinary. He ran. He didn't crouch. He didn't try to hide. He didn't try to evade. He ran toward the enemy. He says, "You want a piece of me? You're going to get it." And so David then put in his hand and in his bag, he took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. And so David, using a technology over 2,000 years old at that point, now went against a person who had the greatest Bronze Age technology. But he used one that always worked in battle, using a sling. And most armies had their slingers, or they shot with an arrow. And that did terrible damage. That's all David needed. He did have to have know-how. You have to understand how you're going to defeat your enemy. You have to understand your enemy, and he wasn't going to get in range of that javelin or the spear or the sword. He was going to kill him, but he was going to do it his way, and the way he knew would work. And he knew then, once he devised a way, he trusted that into God's hands. Because he kept saying, "I come to you in the name of the Lord." He kept saying, "It is the Lord's battle." And that's how you have to understand that. David knew who he was working for. Anyone else would have been intimidated, backed off because of the formidable and terrible mountain of a man that he was fighting, the foe that everyone else was terrified of. We have our mountains that need to be moved, do we not? Even Jesus referred to it, that if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and cast into the sea," it shall be done if you have that faith. And we use that in a metaphorical way of many of the difficulties, the terrible things that seem so unmovable, so formidable. We call them mountains. But Jesus himself said that if you say to this mountain, if you have the faith as a grain of mustard seed, Jesus would say. And he would say, you're going to have to approach things this way. You're going to have to see it this way. In other words, you're not going to make it in this world. You have to understand what kind of world this is. David had a reality. He understood the way this world was. And you have to find a way around it. You have to find a way where it's not going to get to you. You have to find a way where it's not going to boss you around. It's not going to intimidate you. It's not going to put you in its place where they want you to be. Your pastor never did that. His brothers also treated David badly. They disdained him. They ridiculed him that he was even there. David was expressing some incredulity that this guy and the Philistines were challenging God's nation. That's how he saw it. The other people who were with him, the Israelites and even Saul, took it as normal and natural that they would be oppressed. So they expected David to succumb to the same pressure, to the same deception, to the same intimidation. Why, this is normal. They had learned to live with shame. They had learned to live with the put downs. They learned to live with the comparisons and the boastings of others. They learned to live with that. It was normal. David was not a product of this world. He had to learn, between him and God, and that's where it transpired, between him and God. He had to learn a different reality, and he understood that reality. And if you read the Psalms, you don't even have to read them very closely, but if you do read the Psalms, you will see who David understood as absolutely supreme. Absolutely supreme in this world. Now, he knew that, and he believed that, and he lived by that. And so when none of the men of Israel, Saul himself, who stood head and shoulders above all of them, were frightened and intimidated of this terrible person, David wasn't. It wasn't David's way. Now, it's not that simple to just say that David had faith in God when no one else did. Yes, that's true. But there's more going on here that we need to talk about today. We're talking about a whole frame of mind. We're talking about one that is in the most successful people. This attitude or this frame of mind. In fact, the title of the sermon is The Attitude That God Can Bless. And it's not important enough to simply read the story and say that's a nice story. You have to analyze it. Because like I said, that story is there for a reason. It's your story. It's mine. It's Bob's story. But you will find this frame of mind, one that is in the most successful people. Successful in their relationships, successful with God, successful in their work, yes, and they are happier. Indeed, they are. We are talking about choices. And you can only make those choices when you understand the real situation. And you have to be an absolute seeker of truth, and you have to know the source of truth. You simply have to. You have to understand the situation as it really is. David came to understand that, and he learned this in the summer nights in the fields with just him and God and the wild animals and the sheep. You have to come to some conclusions. And he would seek the truth from certainly the words that were in the law of Moses, but they were also in the stars. He said so. He said that's where he learned who God was. And he drew some conclusions about who God was. Nobody else would take the time to do this. None of the men of Israel would. The king of Israel would not do this. He was the only one. I just want to tell you how rare it is for a person to rise above his circumstances in life. And so I ask you again, for the years that you were here, what did you see? Now you should try to remember that. And the times and what has been said and the example that has been left, the legacy as it were, that you have been so blessed to have bequeathed to you. 1 Samuel 18:1, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And we find that this was a wonderful relationship here. And it was because Jonathan finally found a person in David with such traits of character then, and who had rejected generally the way of everybody and sought truth in a way that nobody else had done. Saul took him that day and would not let him go to his father's house anymore. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and he gave it to David with his armor and even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Well, they were the only ones who had anything. Everybody else, when they went to war, used farm implements. The Philistines had the technology. And whenever the Israelites needed something sharpened, that is their agricultural instruments sharpened, they would have to go to the Philistines to have it done. So, Jonathan gives this to David, something very valued. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. He didn't get the big head as to who he thought he might be. Once again, he didn't go the way of the world when he began to be given opportunities. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So he had a lot of respect automatically given to him. So we have quite a remarkable young man here whose only organizational experience was to follow sheep. That was it. But there's a lot more to the man than what you give it credit for. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And so the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. David had no thought of this. This is not a part of David's thinking. Saul became a jealous person. You see, you can blame others for your failings, or at least why you don't have the same level of success. Anybody ever done that? That's the world's way. Saul was a very insecure person. David was very secure in his station in life. He had an anchor to the soul, as it were. The rock, as he described it. And he simply did the best he could, and God blessed him. Verse 10. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. Let me just say, the distressing spirit was a demon spirit. You don't have an angel of God doing something like this. If you are going to be in a certain attitude or a certain frame of mind, then you may get what you want. In this case, Saul got it. The distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. And so one might imagine what it is Saul would be saying under the influence. How terrible certain things were, and perhaps criticizing David up one side and down the other, hoping his servants would throw in with him on the whole thing, wanting to do away with him. I don't know if you've ever had a boss like this before. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hands. And as Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David. Fear is a characteristic of those who are so manipulated, moved by the changing circumstances of the world and how the world tries to manipulate us. He was afraid of David because there's a certain thing that they would be concerned about. David was not. Because the Lord was with him and had departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000. Well, I'll demote him and get him out of here. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. You know, we see an attitude here that God can bless. I want to characterize it in this way. This is an attitude that God can bless. God's not going to simply override important principles and ideas and concepts that would be of him. Or let's say anything that would be of him, that's what he's going to support. And he supported David here because David was in obedience to God in this way. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. And when Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them, in other words, he did the job, as Bill said. He did the job. He did what he had to do. And so this is what moved the people. And he wasn't trying to get anything for himself. He wasn't after some kind of a position. But he loved, of course, more importantly, God's ways, God's principles that you find throughout the entirety of the Bible. And you find David expressing them over and over again, of course, in his own writing. So what was the difference then in the 17-year-old? Was he simply naive? No, he had experience. When he did have experience, he had confidence. What was it God saw in him that had caused David to be accepted above all his brothers? Some who were very impressive. Even Samuel was fooled. Don't look at his appearance. Look at his heart, Samuel was told by God. You haven't met the man I want yet. He's tending sheep. That's the man I want. Oh, his brothers were, once again, the advantaged. The ones who had the better or the higher rank or position or whatever. They were the ones who were more well endowed, more impressive. To look upon David, a youth, ruddy, Goliath was astounded that such a person would come out against him. He doesn't even look like a warrior. But he said, God said, this is the attitude that I want in the leader of my people. So God chose him as king. Not only did God choose him as king, but he chose David to be the ancestor of all future kings of Judah. And then later, of course, Israel, as it will come around again. In the next age, David will be the king. Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, would be in the lineage of David. And one who would follow David in that sense, humanly, that is. There's something that would come through him as an example to his sons. Not all sons picked up on it, of course, but some did. And it was all referred back to David, the kings of Judah, who said they followed in David's footsteps. Acts 13:22. Here is Paul then speaking, someplace in modern Turkey. I don't have it down exactly where he was. And when he had removed him, Saul was giving his message and his defense. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, of whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And then from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, God was going to do this. And the reason he was is because it was a promise. And you read the promise all the way through. The promise, the word promise is used primarily in the New Testament. But it has to do with what he started back in Genesis. But now we have a throne inserted into the great plan at this point. And he says, now from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And it would be a man after his own heart. And Jesus would be the man then who would also be after God's own heart, who would do all his will. Who will do all my will? That's what it says. One who would do all my will. not compromise with it, not be intimidated by the world, not back down when the world got angry at them and threatened them or intimidated them, but would stand up for what God said. He will do all his will. Again, I ask you, what did you see? First Samuel 13:14, and now your kingdom shall not continue. This is Samuel, 1 Samuel 13:14, when Samuel is speaking to Saul. Your kingdom shall not continue. I'm not going to have anything going on in Israel, and he's not going to have anything going on in the future kingdom of God that does not represent the attitude that was, that is in Jesus Christ and further what you found in David. So he would establish David's throne. What did he tell him? 2 Samuel chapter 7, establish David's throne forever. So he says here, your kingdom shall not continue, Saul. The Lord has sought for him a man after his own heart. He said, that's what I want. Anybody who is a king or a priest in the kingdom of God has to have the heart of God. One who is prepared to do all his will. And you have to overcome the world. That's what it says to the seven churches. Every one of them. You have to overcome. And you have to prevail. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought from a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. These are very simple statements. But they're profound in how they should be understood. If David was a fearful person, a person who did not have faith, none of this would have happened. We say God just blessed him. I'm saying it was more than that. I'm saying here's an attitude that God could bless. God's not going to bless somebody who's going to be violating his principles and his attitude and his approach all day long. He's not going to be doing that. He's going to be looking for an attitude that he can bless. This was an attitude in Saul that God simply could not bless. God saw an attitude in David. He saw an attitude in Joseph. We see an attitude in Jacob. He saw an attitude in Abraham and Isaac. You have the list goes on. The ones he saw the attitude in, he said, these are the ones I'm going to bless. And he told them. You can do the study of it. These were the ones who would fulfill all his will. You see, you're either going to become the victim of this world or you're going to have a Christ-like mind of faith. Which shall it be? And how does it play out? How does it work? Let's go to Luke 17, verse 1. Because Jesus would say this when asked the question about forgiveness. Here's what Jesus would say. Then he said to his disciples, Luke 17, 1, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. He says offenses are going to come. Things are going to happen. Things will happen to you. Yes, they will. Make no mistake. And I'm sure with a lot of us, or most of us, most everybody here, they already have. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the sea that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day he returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Can you live with that? Can you be unaffected by what people do to you? What should it do? Should it make you turn against God? Lose your faith in God? Lose your hope in God? Or does it make you a better person? A more determined person? You see, enemies will do this for you. You should thank God for your enemies. The last thing we want to do. And he did say that. Didn't Jesus say that? Pray for your enemies. It's a good part of God's way. because that's part of understanding the reality of the world in which you live. God, Jesus Christ doesn't rule this world. And you're not a part of this world. And you got a large segment of this world, and the way it functions, the way it operates, is going to come against you. This is going to try to get you and drag you right back into it. It's your enemy. Okay, how do you deal with it? But your enemies will strengthen you if you understand that. Or your enemies can take you out. Which shall it be? Life is a matter of choices, isn't it? So, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Why are they asking that? Says Peter is saying, coming to Jesus, is telling his disciples, you do have to have faith. And the apostles understood, I don't know if I can handle what you just said. You want me to live this way in this world? This is not my way. Of course it isn't. It's not the world's way. So they said, increase our faith. And Jesus didn't say, well, I didn't really mean that. That's not what he said. He said, you have to have that kind of faith. If you're going to live in this world and people are going to do things to you, there's a certain way that you're going to have to behave. David understood that. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to meat? For rather will he not say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? And does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I don't think so. He's saying, in other words, what he's saying, life isn't fair. You need to understand that. And it's not ever going to be fair. You're not going to get it coming your way. Can you handle this? He said, but it will make you a better person. And he said, that's what I'm interested in. I want to see whether you're going to continue to do what you're supposed to do. Do your duty. And perhaps it appears the world will never appreciate it nor know it. Is that what you want from the world? If you want it from the world, you're not really going to get it. There's something more permanent that comes along. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what our duty to do. So there is an unfairness in life. People are handicapped. People are disadvantaged, as they say. People don't start out the way they could. Your pastor was that way. I wanted you to understand that part of the story. And it's one that you should understand because he learned a different way. It wasn't easy, but he learned that. And he knew he had to go down that route. And it was there to the end. As a matter of fact, it was increasing to the end. And he wanted to know and he understand God's way that would help him in what was happening in his own life and the life of his wife. Because this is what it came down to. And so the very inward, self-absorbed way of the streets of Cleveland had to be changed. And if any of you have received an email or a letter from him or an answer from him, you will find it done with the utmost tact, and one in which it came through, if you would really understand what he was saying, his concern for you. So the change was there. And so whatever was his disadvantage at the beginning proved to be the very thing that would eventually give him the victory. and you're the recipients of that. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In other words, Jesus was purposeful from the beginning. An attitude was chosen. The willingness was there. And he says, here's the way we will do this. I will seek not my own will, but the one who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. He wanted more than anything else to see God's purpose to succeed. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees this Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And in Psalm 40, verse 7, and then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will. It wasn't a have-to situation. He says, I delight to do your will. This is Jesus Christ. David is writing of himself. Of course, it can only express this about Jesus Christ far into the future if only he had experienced this himself. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. There was the genuineness of attitude. It was not put on. It was not for show. And he was not for sale. It's the way it was. Hebrews 10:5. But when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. We just read that in Psalm 40. Previously saying, sacrifice and an offering, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And he's putting then into the second then more of what was intended originally, but now had to be exemplified in the life of one who would come, Jesus the Christ. And by that will now, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all, which is terribly misinterpreted by people, thinking that it was all done at one time, but that's not what he means. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, can never take away sins, and that's not all he's talking about here, taking away sins, but taking away sin for all the future. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Oh, Jesus had enemies. His enemies made him what he is. You go for that? They are part of life. It's a part of this world, the present evil world in which we live. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Notice how it's put. It cannot mean that those for whom he died are made at once perfectly holy. It's not what it means. It cannot be true. It is this kind of offering, however, that bears the kind of fruit that is really being described here, that this is an offering that will perfect forever. It will continue perfecting because of what one man did. This offering will not only remove past and present sin, but will ensure the person will always be faithful to his Savior, never allowing any rebellion toward his Creator and Savior, they simply will not do this. And he knows it. He knows that what he does and saying, I will do the will of the Father regardless of what I personally want, what I personally feel, how I am personally emotionally moved by this, how bad it may be, I want his will to be done. And this kind of attitude then, in offering himself, then ensures your loyalty and your love forever. Yes, it does. He knew it would work. He knew it would happen. You see, it was the great question in the book of Job. That was it. The devil was telling God, he won't obey you. He's just doing it. Quid pro quo. You do this for him, he does this for you. That's why. You take that away from him and see what he does. God says, that's not so. He's a perfect and upright man. He will do it, regardless. And the devil argued with God. And God says, well, let's find out. Let's take it away and see what happens. And sure enough, he remained perfect and upright in all his ways. And he spoke the things that were right about God. His friends didn't. And remained faithful. And so, at the end of the story, it was restored and it was proven for all. For everyone. For all time. That what God was doing with man and sending his son, and as Job said, I know my Redeemer lives. I know that. I don't understand what's happening to me. Oh, he didn't know that. But he knew that his Redeemer lived. And he knew in the end he would be raised up. And he knew that. And there was never an excuse to disobey God. There was never an excuse to blame somebody else. Oh, questions? Yes. Should you have them? Go for it. But don't ever blame God. All things work together for good. He comes to that conclusion. To those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. So the great question of the cosmos was answered forever in the life of one man. Read it. That's what it's there for. And God proved to all the principalities and the powers that be that, yes, man will obey me. Not just because I'm doing something for him, but because he understands what I have done in terms of my love and my purpose that I have for him, and he wants to fulfill that. That's been proven. Now you can have that attitude, and I hope you will, and I hope that you have seen and witnessed such a way of life, because it was there. And that's why I ask you again, what did you see? A person who was not going to detract from, diminish from, his obedience to God simply because things happened to him in an adverse way. Enemies would make you stronger, as it did. Matthew 25:24, then the one who had received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. You can't take that approach, ladies and gentlemen. You just can't. I knew you to be a hard man. It's too hard. You put me in a bad situation. I have to live in this world. Well, so did Jesus Christ. Reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So, this disadvantage that was on this person's plate, if I can put it that way, should have worked to his advantage. This is what he's about to learn. I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground, and look, here you have what is yours. A fearful person. What are you afraid of? David, Was David going to lose his life? He says, I'm not afraid. Was Jesus going to lose his life? He says, yeah, I am. But I won't be fearful of these enemies. So the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not gathered scattered seed, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him, give it to him who has 10 talents, because the person with 10 talents simply never saw fit to make an excuse for the situation that he found himself in. And who knows how he could have been disadvantaged too. Everybody has his disadvantage. Everybody. That's the situation we're all in. Deliberately so. And it makes you what you are. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, a term that was used in the special music, let us lay aside every weight. What are you struggling with? What past experience is too painful? What is it that's your excuse that weighs you down? Let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, the excuses we make for ourselves, the inability to take responsibility for who and what we are, what we've turned out to be, and how our past has influenced us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, and so it's not going to happen momentarily. There has to be a matter of endurance. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There was a joy. Are you enjoying life in this present evil world? I hope you are, because you're supposed to. Count it all joy when certain trials beset us, we're told in James chapter 1. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You ought to see what they called him. And is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So you try to shame me. I despise it. I will not accept it. It will not affect me. I will live beyond that. I will live above it. I will not diminish my obedience, my loyalty toward God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. It was an evil world. That's the reality of it. Do you understand the reality? Are you trying to make it good? Are you trying to make the world good? You need to forget about that. I didn't say you're not supposed to help people. I said, you're trying to make the world good. It's not going to happen. You have an evil ruler. And it won't happen. It will get worse. Who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You're alive. You're a soul. And you have to continue. And it goes on to describe that. And it goes on to describe that there's even chastening from the Lord. Do we accept that? Do we know what God is doing? Do we know what God is building? Do we know what God is creating within each and every one of us? Or do we do like Esau? Can we strengthen the hands that hang down, verse 12, and strengthen the feeble knees? Make straight paths for your feet so that the lame may not be dislocated but rather be healed. Can you be the leader? Can you set the example? Can you do similar to what we heard in the sermonette? Be there, as it were, for others. Be a strength. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, and looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many be defiled, unless there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Some people will take the terrible circumstances that they are in and justify sin. You can't do that. Who for one morsel of food sold his birthright? And for you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit a blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He was, in his own mind, an entitled person. Okay. He had the advantage. He was the older. He was the favorite. God says, no. This is the one I want. I know what he'll do. And it was through God's choice. Now, God has chosen you. Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, that is those who insisted that circumcision was a part of righteousness. For we are the circumcision. He says, we are the circumcision, those who have been cleansed in the right and correct way, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. For though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. And what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. That means nothing. And so what you can have in this world is of no account in the end. And yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. He says, whatever reputation he had, because he was better than everybody else. He was better at keeping the law. He was more zealous in doing all of these things that God wanted him to do. And God says, I can't bless that attitude. Nothing I can do about that. I'm looking for an attitude I can bless. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, so I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and being conformed to his death. How far are you willing to go? If by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead, I have not already attained, or am already perfected. But what has taken place permits me to go on to be perfected. But I press on then, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Is that the way we see it? And it's very inspiring to what he says here. Now, I want to conclude with just a couple of points. Psalm 111, verse 1, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright in the congregation. David would praise God with his whole heart. Part of it wasn't with the world. Part of it wasn't with who he thought that worried about what people thought he was. 119, verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with a whole heart. That's why David was chosen. Because he obeyed God with his whole heart, I want a man that I can teach. I want a man whom I can correct. I want a man who will change to become the way I want him to become. He will understand the kind of person he needs to be, and he will understand the reality that he is in. And he will not accept what the world is offering him. Verse 34:119, give me understanding, I will keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Verse 58, I entreated your favor with my whole heart. In verse 69, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Adversity does not diminish a person from the love of God and his ways and belief in his purpose for those who are truly called and who understand what that purpose is. It's not going to take away from that. And indeed it shouldn't. He says, I will cry out with my whole heart. 138 verse 1, I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praise to you. Before any adverse teaching, any idea or concept, not only do you not waver, but you approach it with confidence. You run toward the mountain of your enemy. And you approach it that way. The world will not prevail. Here's an attitude that's so entrenched in David and others that God could bless them and use them for his purpose. And so we ask the question, what makes an effective person? What does it mean to be a wholehearted person? It is attitude. Your attitude can destroy you. It can make you a failure. It can rob you of fulfillment. It can stop you cold in the face of daunting obstacles. Attitude can make you, on the other hand, a winner against all odds. Your attitude is your choice and your responsibility.